Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, March 5th, we're studying Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. In today's text, Isaac and Rebekah are given two children, Esau and Jacob, who begin to struggle with each other even from before birth. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be on with you, Tim. I'm always happy to talk about Jacob. I have a son named Jacob, and very excited to talk about Jacob and Esau with you.
Absolutely. So let's set the context. What do we need to know as we prepare to look at this text?
What do we need to know? Well, we're kind of in the transition from Isaac, who there's really not a lot, like there's a lot of stories with Abraham, right? And then there's just a few very important ones, of course, with Isaac. So maybe most prominent is the sacrifice or the near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And then the focus very quickly shifts to Jacob. And so just this, maybe the big picture to keep in mind here is the promise that was given to Abraham, that went to Isaac, that in you and in your offspring, in your seed, shall all the nations be blessed. And now we're going to see which of these two sons is that promise, is that blessing going to attach to?
Yeah. We jump really quickly into the story of Isaac, and as you said, almost leaving him behind. He's a pretty important actor in the story, but it focuses a lot more on his two offspring already from the get-go. So we hear in Genesis 25, verse 19 and following. Here's the text. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's our text for today, Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34. So, Pastor, our text begins with a familiar phrase from the book of Genesis. These are the generations of Isaac. We've heard that phrase a number of times already, actually very recently, just in verse 12 of this chapter, the generations of Ishmael. So the story is transitioning to the next generations. We find out some of that information just by way of summary that we've heard about Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. Take us into that opening section that sets the context for everything here.
Yeah, I think trying to kind of keep the chronology, there are these little time stamps, I call them time markers, But even before we get into that, let's just kind of comment on these are the generations.
Sure.
One of the ways you can think about the structure of the book of Genesis is just by noting all the times when the text, when Moses, inspired by the Spirit, kind of puts that in. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's chapter 2. These are the generations of Adam. I think that is that chapter 5.
Yeah.
These are the generations. Does Noah get that? I should have looked
Noah,
this up.
Noah gets one. Terah gets one. Abraham doesn't. Ishmael was the latest. And now Isaac. Yeah. I believe those are the ones we've heard. So maybe does Shem might get one too. I'd have to go back and look. But there is a number of them.
And that phrase is quite significant in the book. And it also comes back up. Think about how the New Testament starts. These are the generations of Jesus, right? So Matthew, as he starts his gospel, is deliberately linking the birth of Jesus as a new Genesis. I think we're familiar with that in John's gospel. In the beginning, you know, you're just echoing back to Genesis. Now we've got this new beginning in Jesus. Well, Matthew does it just by way of linking this phrase, these are the generations. So this is a significant, you know, it's not a turning point in the sense of being a totally brand new story. Obviously, we're still linked back in with Abraham, Isaac, and now the focus is going to go on to Jacob and what's going on with his brother here, Esau. But the chronology is interesting, right? So it says that Isaac marries Rebekah. I always get Rebekah and Rachel confused. So I'm sorry if I slip up on all that. Right. But Isaac marries Rebekah when he's 40, and then the boys are born when he's 60. So you just have this mention, she's barren, and it doesn't say for how long. That we get that after the children are born. So for 20 years, right? 20 years, this wasn't just, hey, we've been trying to have kids for a year and it's just not working. You know, this was 20 years of waiting. And certainly the promise that was given to Abraham, that's why I started that way, that in you and your offspring shall all the nations be blessed. That is that's of prime concern to the patriarchs in Genesis. How will that promise play out? How will that promise be passed down and eventually come to fruition in the birth of Jesus? But you know, you have these 20 years where Isaac and Rebekah are waiting, and Isaac prays, and the Lord opens Rebekah's womb.
So talk more about this theme of barrenness, because now this is the second woman in this line who is barren. Sarai was as well. And to add to that, it's not like this isn't an accident. If you think back to chapter 24, that the great detail that we had in terms of, you know, finding the right wife for Isaac. And when we went through that chapter, the Lord is clearly directing events so that Rebekah is the wife for Isaac, and yet she's barren. It's like the Lord is, you know, this is the second time in a row now that he's chosen a barren woman through whom for the seed to go through her.
Yeah, and that is a prominent theme. We talk about the typology of Scripture, how obviously you have some very direct prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesy the coming of Christ, but also in these types. So when St. Paul talks, I think this is the language of Hebrews, the Old Testament is full of all these shadows of things that are to come. And then Jesus is the reality of those things. So one of these typology prophecies, you might say, of Christ is that there's a barren woman. And what that emphasizes is that the offspring, the coming of the blessing, is not going to be worked out by the power of a man and his woman to and his wife to conceive, right? The Lord has to be the one who opens the womb of these women. And you see it again and again, right? So Abraham and Sarah are the first, maybe the primary example of that. And you know the whole story there with Hagar and how is this going to happen, right? God gave this promise to Abraham. He's going to make him a great nation. He's going to give him a son. And then he has to wait and wait and wait and wait. And how long is it before Isaac is finally born, the son of promise? Isn't it like 25 years?
25 years before, from Genesis 12 to 21 is 25 years.
Yeah, and so now we have this happening again. The Lord has given this promise, and lo and behold, it's not happening, right? So what's going on? And this comes up with multiple examples. You can think of all the barren women in the Old Testament, they are types, they are prefigurements of, finally, I think the ultimate kind of fulfillment of this is that the virgin conceives, right? And now Mary wasn't barren in the same way that that Rebecca is, but what's more miraculous than a barren woman conceiving? A virgin conceiving. Right. So you have that typology, but the point of that, sometimes it's great just to see these associations and how, you know, it seems like I've heard this story before. You have this kind of sense of deja vu all over again when you read the Bible, but always you want to ask, well, what's the point of that? And what I would kind of emphasize with you here, Tim, and for our hearers, is that the point is the continuance of the line of Abraham is it's ultimately in the Lord's hand. He has to open the womb. He has to give the child, the son of promise, who's going to carry on that blessing and ultimately bring it into the New Testament. So you see it again in the story of Hannah. You see it again in who else? I think Samson's mother is said to be barren, a barren woman. And ultimately, even the prophets talk this way about the whole nation as a whole, right? The daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, Israel as a whole needs God to open them up before the Messiah can finally come.
Yeah, yeah, it's a theme throughout the Old Testament, and I think you're right, culminating in what happens in the birth of our Lord. I think it also serves as a picture of just the way that God acts generally, like the way Paul writes to the Corinthians in the first chapter of his first letter to them, that, you know, think about who you were when God called you. You know, you weren't of any account. The reason you are a Christian is because of God's grace and God's grace alone. The use of barren women throughout the Old Testament, I think, provides that same picture for the way that God comes to us and gives only by his grace, apart from anything within us.
Yeah, the power to conceive, which we just think of as kind of natural, right? You know, God instilled it in Adam and Eve. He gave them this blessing and this wonderful gift to procreate. I mean, of all the things that we do in life, what is more miraculous than the fact that we conceive and bring new life into the world along, you know? But finally, that has to come. It's not my power or my wife's power. It has to be God's blessing. And that point gets certainly emphasized in the patriarchs with the fact that they're barren until Isaac prays and the Lord opens the womb.
The fact that Isaac prays is a small note within the text, and but I do think it stands out when you think about the story of Abraham and Sarah for the many chapters we read it. There's one big occasion, I suppose, that stands out when Abraham and Sarah attempt to take matters into their own hands with the conception of, at least at the conception of Ishmael. And here, although, who knows, there's obviously more that happened, I suppose, that's not recorded. But here, what do we have Isaac doing? He prays. He puts this in the Lord's hands, the one who made the promise, so that he would be the one to fulfill the promise, and the Lord does. I mean, I think that's, again, we don't hear a ton about Isaac's actions throughout this section. So when you see this one, I think that's a very faithful thing that he does by praying in response to his wife's barrenness.
Yeah, he must have listened to his dad.
You think,
right?
So?
He did. I think he listened, and certainly he is the son of promise, right? Right. He was the result of Abraham and Sarah, and finally the Lord opening up Sarah's womb. And so, you know, he must have learned that, hey, I came about through the promise, and so this promise has to continue. So Lord, I don't know why, what you're waiting for, but we put it in your hands, and we wait, and we trust you, and we patiently wait. And finally, you know, 20 years later, here comes twins.
Oh, yeah. So twins, talk about, this is one of there's twins. Just talk about the reality of the twins.
Yeah. So it's not just one son that Isaac and Rebecca get, they get two, which creates that's exciting. I remember when my wife was pregnant the first time, you know, we had the baby at the hospital, and there were twins in the at the same time that were born to another family. And so whenever things got hard for us with our firstborn son, we would always say, well, it could always be twins, right? But it does create this, I don't want to call it a problem, but it creates this dilemma, right? With Isaac, there was only one son for Abraham and Sarah. Now, there was that whole question of, well, what about Ishmael? You know, Ishmael was the son of Abraham. Can God give the blessing through Ishmael? No, it has to be from Abraham and Sarah. And that gets kind of clearly spelled out in chapter 18 of Genesis. But now we've got two. And so the question is, which one is going to be the promised, you know, which one is the we call it the seed line, right? Which one is the Messiah going to come through? And you get this struggle going on, even in her pregnancy. And this must have been more than just the natural butterflies that that moms feel as the babies are moving around in the womb. There's this intense kind of struggle going on. And so Rebecca is wondering, what is this? Why is this happening to me? If it is thus, why am I the way that I am? And so she goes to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord tells her, it's going to be the younger, right? The older will serve the younger. So it doesn't say there, he's going to be the son of promise, but that's what it means, right? That the older, the firstborn, has to submit himself to the younger, and that it's going to be through the younger one that my promise will come.
Mm. Now, the thought of brothers being at enmity with each other or struggling against each other. I don't know that they're at enmity, I suppose, in the womb, but they're struggling. That's the way the text speaks.
Yeah.
That's not something that's strange to us in the book of Genesis already, nor in the rest of scripture.
Yeah. Deja vu all over again, right? I've read this story before. You know, you have Cain and Abel, and then you have Seth who takes the place of Abel. And really it's always the younger son who takes the place of the older. And you see that again, not just with Cain and Abel slash Seth, but you see it with Ishmael followed by Isaac. You see it with the sons of Jacob as well. Which one of Jacob's sons is the one who actually inherits the blessing? It's not the firstborn. It's not the second. It's not the third. It's Judah, right? It's the fourth. So that comes up all the time in Genesis. And I think that should make us think, This is significant. What's the significant? What's the point of that? And I think ultimately the way this plays out, Tim, is that it's going to be the son who comes later, right? It's Jesus who does what the first son of God, Adam, the created son of God, could not do, the only begotten son of God. He's going to fulfill what his father, Adam, could not do. And he's going to be obedient. He's going to suffer for our sins. He's going to rise in glory. So all these things, it's like all these, I live on the Ohio River. Paducah is 45 minutes east of the confluence of the Ohio and the Mississippi. And I like to use this illustration for my members that these are all like tributaries kind of flowing in. And eventually all this water that goes past Paducah, it's all going to end up down in New Orleans, right? It's going to pass through New Orleans. So these are just some of the rivers. These are some of the tributaries that are flowing into the Ohio. They're flowing into the Mississippi. And in the same way or in a similar way, all these different types, all these different prophecies are going to kind of reach their fulfillment in the birth of Jesus.
Now, before, this is a slight tangent from where we've been talking so far. We'll come back to it. But where it says, she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, thinking through the book of Genesis thus far, we've heard things like the word of the Lord came to a person, or the Lord spoke, or the angel of the Lord speaks for the Lord, those various ways of speaking. We've heard people calling upon the name of the Lord in Genesis chapter 4, that they're worshiping the Lord. But I'm trying to recall another time where someone inquires of the Lord and the Lord answers in response. And I don't know if you have any thoughts on this, but I mean, like Isaac's 60 years old, which means that although we've already heard about Abraham's death, Abraham's actually still alive at this point.
Yeah.
I wonder if maybe Abraham is the pastor, to use that terminology, to whom they went and said, "Hey, Abraham, you know, what's going on here?" And if he's the one that speaks here as a prophet of the Lord, I don't know. I can't prove anything, obviously.
I was going to say, if I was Martin Luther, that's what I would say.
Exactly,
I mean, Luther does that in his commentaries on Genesis, where you don't have the direct, you know, the word of the Lord appeared to Abraham, or the word of the Lord came in a vision to Abraham, which then you have this direct, okay, this is direct revelation from God. This is an interesting one. I don't think, Tim, I don't remember anything in my kind of preparations for this that we had anything prior to this,
right,
where somebody went to inquire of the Lord. Now, later in scripture, this comes up in like 1 Samuel.
Sure.
They go to inquire of the Lord. And what that means is they go to visit a prophet. And in those days, the prophets are called seers. So that's I think it's 1 Samuel 9, verse 9. You can check that. But it does at least open up the possibility for exactly what you said, that perhaps she went to Abraham and said, hey, help me out. What's going on? And Abraham prophesies this. The other option here, and since it doesn't say one way or another, you know, you can take the Luther approach, which I don't remember if Luther said it was Abraham, but you could go that route, or you could say this is just like the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. The word of the Lord is speaking directly to Rebecca here.
Right. And yeah, either way doesn't change the effect of it. But just to note that it does seem to be a new way of speaking within the book of Genesis.
Yeah.
I think it's worth pointing out. Now, the key though is what the Lord says. And we've talked about the fact that, you know, these two are going to struggle, and the older shall serve the younger is probably unexpected, at least from a general way of thinking. You know, when you're mm-hmm. when you're talking about memories, you're telling me a story of your firstborn naturally, because those are the ones that, you know, we think about the older first. The Lord reverses things, and well, maybe we talk about themes in the scriptures that the Lord likes to choose the younger over the older, and the question of maybe why that is, and ultimately I think it's all going to point us toward grace finally.
Yeah, in John 1, it says that to those who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God, who were born not according to the will of the flesh or the power of, I'm forgetting it now. But it emphasizes this exact point that you're making, Tim, that God's choosing of us is all by grace. And you see that in the elevation of the latter born, the elevation of the later sons, not the first, not who you would think, you know, my firstborn son, he's the first one. He's the one who's going to lead the family. He's the one who's going to inherit it all. God says, no, it's the second. No, it's the fourth. And you kind of get a double thing with Jacob's sons, where it's Judah, who is the seed line, but it's also Joseph, who's even later than Judah, who is the one who saves his brothers. So that just emphasizes again God's choosing, and we want to quickly add to that, that the choosing is by grace, right? These boys haven't done anything yet. It's not like Jacob showed that he was, you know, the obedient son. And so God said, well, let's go with the younger. This is all still while they're in the womb. They don't have names yet. They haven't shown their faces to the world. No one has heard them even speak. And yet even now God has chosen. Even before the birth, God says the younger, right? The older will serve the younger.
Yeah, and I think too, we should also say then, when it comes to the choosing, it's not that he saw Jacob and what he was going to do ahead of time, or he saw Esau and what he was going to do ahead of time. He chooses according to his grace, but for the sake of bringing the Savior into the world. And the reason I say this, it's not because it's not because he didn't love Esau. Right? I mean, there's not a, when we talk about God's choosing, we talk about his choosing for the sake of his grace, but not choosing for damnation. He's not saying, you get what I'm saying, or what I'm driving
at? Yeah, well, look at what the text says. The older shall serve the younger.
Right.
And in that service, he would find blessing. And that's how it actually plays out in the life of these two men, right? Esau starts off very, very poorly, and we're going to see that. But that's not the end of the story. And I kind of wonder whether now his later, the line that comes from Esau, the Edomites, they do reject the blessing of Jacob. But Esau does seem to reconcile with his brother later. Someone, another pastor wiser than me, can lead you through all of that when you get to it in the story. But it's not a matter of, I hate Esau and he has no hope. Right. His hope is in that he would submit himself to and trust Jacob and serve his brother Jacob and find blessing in that.
Yeah, that's that he has no hope. That's what I was trying to say, is that this is not a word from God that means he's condemned no matter what. No, this is a word by which God directs his people so that they will see where the promised seed will come from. And then as they receive that word in faith, they would be blessed by it, including right. Esau. And the places in the account that follows throughout these coming chapters where they believe the promise and act in faith toward that promise, things do go well. And places where they don't act in faith toward the promise, things don't go as well, even as the Lord does work to fulfill the word that he has spoken. So this yeah. this word really does start to, I think, govern the rest of the story in terms of the ways that it plays out.
Yeah, think of Jacob's own sons, right? The fact that Judah is chosen as the one who will, you know, the king will eventually come from Judah, that doesn't mean that Simeon and, you know, Issachar and Zebulun are just cast out, right? They actually receive blessing from their brother Judah. And the same thing happens with Joseph, right? At first they hate him, they sell him into slavery, but then when they come and they bow down before him, just like his dream kind of said would happen, right? He saves them and he takes care of them. I love it when he says, I will provide for you and for your little ones. You know, I can't, when I read that, I just, it's one of those great little ways that God, the Holy Spirit, packs so much into these tiny little phrases. So yes, Esau, he's not chosen to be the carrier of the promise, but he still finds his blessing. He would find his blessing in trusting that, okay, it's not me, but it's my brother Jacob. And the yeah. promise is for all nations, not just for Jacob.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so that brings us to a good breaking point, and we are up at our break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Appold this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, March 5th. We're studying Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34 with Pastor David Appold. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Now, Pastor, prior to the break, we were talking about the prophecy that the Lord speaks, and then the days come for Rebekah to give birth. The twins are born, and we get a description of both. We get the names of both. So Esau is said to be red with his body like a hairy cloak. Therefore, they name him Esau. Jacob is holding on to Esau's heel, and so his name is Jacob. Talk to us about what we learn at the birth and their two names.
Well, we learn which one's older and which one's younger, which is kind of the primary thing to take away here. We also learned that the Hebrew language is full of riddles, and maybe that's part of what makes it such a good prophetic language. So just there's all these puns in Hebrew, and there's plays on words, and you can see that in the names of the boys here, right? Esau sounds like the word for this hairy cloak, right? His other name is, like, this is a bad joke, Tim, but he grew up and he was called Hairy, right? Yeah. That's what his name kind of means, Esau. And later he's going to be called Edom. He gets this other kind of nickname, which sounds like the Hebrew word for red or for blood. So he's the hairy guy. He's the red, bloody guy. And Jacob, the name Jacob. Now this gets into kind of an interesting question about Jacob. It has something to do with this grabbing of the heel. So Esau is hairy and Jacob is the heel, right? He's the heel grabber. The pun could also be on, like, it can mean supplanter, the one who takes the place of another. And that certainly happens with Jacob. And maybe the question is that a compliment or is it an insult? You know, is it a put down of Jacob? Like, oh, he comes later. He's the heel, right? He's the supplanter. Now, you just think about what the Bible has said, what's been revealed up to this point about heels, and lo and behold, there's some pretty positive connotations with the heel, right? Think back to Genesis 3:15 and the curse on the serpent. You know, he will crush your head. The seed of the woman will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So now here comes Jacob and his name is bound up with this heel. And so something about Jacob, here's how I guess I would try to tie it together at least a little bit, is something that happens in the life of Jacob is kind of the playing out or the beginning of the playing out of that promise that his heel, put it this way, through him, the Messiah eventually will come, but also that works out in his own life. He foreshadows the life of his greater son.
I think you see a lot of those themes as it goes forward in the text. I do think, and we'll talk about this more as we get to those texts, I do think that Jacob does in some respects earn his name Jacob as a supplanter in a negative way. I think that's there. But at the same time, to see Jacob as a type of Christ, one who in many respects foreshadows and does those things ahead of time that Christ will do fully, I think that's there also. And from the outset, I suppose we could say this, you know, the names Esau and Jacob both don't have to, and probably don't mean like that the people who gave the names understood all these things, but rather they begin to reveal to us as readers later, the story's going to go a certain way and to be looking for those things to happen.
Yeah. And the other details that go with them kind of magnify this a little bit, right? So the riddle of the name, think about what else is said about Esau here. He's a hunter, a skillful hunter. Well, okay. Who else in the Bible is described as a hunter? Nimrod, right? He's a mighty hunter. Is Nimrod, is that a positive? So do I want to be named after Nimrod? Do I want to be like Nimrod? No, I don't, right? That's not a positive association. But Esau, he's this hairy, you know, he's out in the fields. He's hunting out in the fields. He's kind of a wild man, right? And Jacob, on the other hand, is said to be, the ESV says he's a quiet man, which is that adjective is kind of again, this Hebrew sort of, what does it really mean? The word could, if some translations say he was blameless. The Hebrew word is Tom, and not like our English, you know, the boy's name Thomas, but Tom. And that word comes up again and again as blameless. So it says he's quiet, he's blameless, he's a man of integrity, might be another way. This is the description for Job. Job is blameless. This is also the description of the sacrifices. When you bring your sacrifices, like the Passover lamb, is to be tamim. It's supposed to be a blameless sacrifice. And it says he dwells in the tents. So he's the household. He's in the house. He's kind of the way I think of it, Tim. Maybe this is silly, but Esau's out there hunting. Jacob's running the house. He's the one running the family business. And meanwhile, Esau's running around just killing all kinds of stuff. Which again is not a, that's not a positive association.
Okay. So yeah, we're starting to learn a little bit about these two already. We also learn how their parents relate to them. It says in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob.
Yeah. So Isaac's preference is the firstborn. The preference of the father is for the firstborn son. Jacob is loved by his mother, and it doesn't tell us why, which is the silence there is significant. So you ask yourself, well, what did she love? Was it just that she saw, well, dad prefers the older, so I got to show a little extra affection to the younger? Maybe there's something to that. I don't know. We don't want to overly psychologize, but I think the text would lend itself to she prefers Jacob. Why? Because of the prophecy that the older will serve the younger. So she loves God's word. She loves the promise that God has given. And she says, this is the one who's going to carry on the blessing.
Maybe that's what's happening.
You're not convinced, Tim, but
we've noted this throughout the book of Genesis, and I'm sure it'll come up again and again that now you are right. We do have a motive for Isaac. We know that he loved his game. That's why he loves Esau. We don't have the motive for Rebekah. We often don't have motives. I have often looked at this text as, okay, this is the way that it is. And I suppose, you know, parents say, I don't have favorites. Parents, I think, learn to appreciate different things about their kids in a good way.
Well,
I've often seen this as a note that becomes prominent later in a way that, I don't know. We're not studying Genesis 27 yet, so I don't want to say too much because I haven't studied it and gotten as ready for that conversation. But that blows up in a way that I don't know that is a healthy one, but God makes the best of it and fulfills his promise anyway, despite the favoritism of particular kids and parents maybe working in ways that they shouldn't have been. You know, this is what I'd like it to say, I suppose, if we want to assume the best about it. I would love it to just say they all believed that Jacob was the promised child and they lived according to it.
Yeah.
And I know that's such a boring way and that's just not the way that it works, but like that's what I would love to have seen. And I don't know, like I take the silence on the part of Rebekah not having the motive given as, well, maybe she's not entirely pure in her motives either. So, but maybe that's just, that reveals something about me than the text.
It doesn't say, and so it doesn't say what I said, you know, that Rebekah preferred Jacob because he was the son of promise and she believed what the Lord had said about him. And so she wanted to live according to that. That's the tack I'm going to take there.
Sure. Yeah. And I suppose thinking the way the rest of the book of Genesis goes, here you have parents who, you know, have a favorite among them. I don't know that it turns out great, even though the Lord does what is good and right. Later in the book of Genesis, you're going to have another, we've talked about this already, another favorite child. That doesn't turn out well in terms of family dynamics. Right. And yet still the Lord works through it. And maybe that's what's in the back of my mind through all of this section is what Joseph says at the end of Genesis. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good. And maybe that's why I'm reading less positive motives here. And again, in chapter 37, when it comes to Jacob and Joseph, that even though there are sinful tendencies that get in the way and there's favorites where there shouldn't be and favorites where you're not listening to God's promise, through all of it, God's still going to work for the good of his people and keeping his promises.
Yeah, here's another spot that might add, kind of shed a little light on this. Remember with Abraham and his firstborn son, Ishmael, not the son of Sarah, right? But you get Ishmael, and then Isaac comes later. And remember, there are these little, it's just hinted at, right? It never is real explicit, but there are times where Abraham will say to the Lord, well, let's just do it through Ishmael.
Right.
How about just Ishmael? And God says, no, it's Isaac. It's going to be the son of Sarah. And so then you get this kind of rivalry between Ishmael and Isaac that's not as clear and explicit as what we'll see with Esau and Jacob. But Abraham does have to send Ishmael away to make clear that it's Isaac who's the heir. Isaac is going to inherit everything. And so I just wonder if maybe this is kind of a little riff off of that. You know, what we saw hinted at with the firstborn of Abraham and then the son of promise of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. Now it gets kind of, the volume gets turned up on that. The firstborn loved by his father, the preference of the human father is not the important thing. Which one has God chosen?
Right. No, and I think that's a very good parallel. And this gets ahead slightly, or it's revealed more later in the text. But in that regard, Isaac, I don't think did listen to his father in that regard, because whereas Abraham heard the word of the Lord, yes, Ishmael should be sent away. Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac's not as easily convinced later on about Esau not being the child.
He likes the food too much. He likes the food too much.
Well, speaking of liking food,
that's
where this text turns, doesn't it? So we get this account, and it almost, like at Genesis 26, if you're looking ahead, you're going to see we're going to deal with another story that revolves mostly around Isaac before we get to the larger story of Genesis 27, the much greater conflict between Jacob and Esau. Here we have what seems to be a small event, but it ends up being a pretty important part of the story. So, and it does, it revolves around food. Jacob's cooking, Esau's famished, and suddenly there's a birthright involved, and Esau despises it. So there's a number of things in this last section to talk about.
Well, that's just the fact that food keeps coming up again and again. The Bible is always talking about food and eating, you know, from the beginning. Eat from this tree, don't eat from that tree. Forbidden food and permitted food. So Isaac's stomach leads him astray. Didn't that happen to Adam? But now it happens again here. But now we're talking, okay, let's talk about this, about Esau and Jacob and the food. So very interesting, kind of, this is the only story from their, it doesn't tell us how old they are, does it? I was going to say childhood, but that's not right. It's not, they're not children.
No, it says in verse 27, when the boys grew up. So I don't, unless there's something later that I'm not recalling right now, we don't have an age for them at this point.
Right. But they're, let's just say they're men. They're fully grown men here. Right. Sure. And so Esau's out doing his thing in the fields and Jacob is in the tents. He's cooking away. And now this gets into an interesting question, Tim. How sincere is Esau? How much do you want to take his words at face value? He comes back from hunting and he said, oh my gosh, I'm dying. I'm about to die. Just give me some of that food. And if you believe what Esau is saying to be, you know, 100% truth, then Jacob seems pretty malicious here. Well, I'll only help you, my dying brother, if you first give me the birthright. Okay. So... The question is Esau just exaggerating? My kids tell me they're starving all the time, Tim. I don't know if yours do.
That's and the way never, I read it too.
They're, oh, daddy, I'm starving. I'm starving. Yeah. Well, you're going to have to wait 10 minutes. I can't wait 10 minutes, right? I think that's what's going on with Esau here. He's hungry. I'll give him that. It's not easy to go out and hunt, and he wants to eat. But this is an exaggeration. This is hyperbolic language. I'm dying. Give me some of that red food. And so Jacob says, well, if you want this, you know, you're focused on the present. You're focused on your belly. If you want this, then you have to give me the future. You have to give me the birthright. And Esau, sure. Well, who cares about that? Right? I'm not worried about that. I will give up my birthright. I'll give up my place as the firstborn son, and I'll give it all to you, Jacob, for a pot of stew. And then they do, right? And you get this note about, therefore his name was called Edom, because he looks at whatever Jacob's cooking and it's red in color. And, you know, that's just kind of an odd detail. Like what's the importance of the color of Jacob's stew? I don't know. I mean, I have theories, Tim, but I don't know if you want to hear kind of wild theories. I'm not.
You could do at least one. Yeah.
Okay. I'll give you one here. I'm not alone in this, right? This is often commentators will say, well, the red stew would line up with blood. That I think it's the same Hebrew word, isn't it? For red means blood. And
probably so.
So remember that God had said after the flood, they're not supposed to eat blood. And right. Now Esau looks into the pot and he thinks, ooh, there's blood in there. I want some of that. And so even his desire for this red food, this, you know, what he thinks is bloody food, I don't think Jacob is doing anything dishonest here, but he looks in there and he wants this bloody red stew, which God said, you're not supposed to eat that, right? Again, forbidden fruit, forbidden food, but Esau wants it. And he gives up his birthright. Now, well, let's just finish this part of the story before we talk about the birthright and the blessing. So it becomes a legal transaction, right? That's what's emphasized with the swear to me, right? This is not just two brothers kind of saying, well, maybe one day I'll give you the birthright, but it becomes almost like a legal transaction. There's an oath attached to it. And now the birthright is officially not just prophesied by the Lord. I mean, that's what more official do you need than what God said when they were still in the womb? But now it's transferred to Jacob. And I think what I would say here is that, yes, you can read this as Jacob deceiving his older brother, taking advantage of him in his weakness. It does. I understand why people read it that way. But you can just as easily take it as Esau doesn't care about the birthright. He is led by the present moment. I just am hungry. I'm starving. I'm dying. Give me some of that. I'll give up anything. What do I care about this birthright? I don't care about that. And Jacob is all about it. That's all Jacob wants. You know, every opportunity he gets, that's what he's interested in. And that's now. Is that actually in the text? Well, look at how the story ends. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It doesn't say, thus Jacob deceived his brother and took the birthright. The emphasis that the Spirit brings out here through Moses writing this down is that it's a story of Esau despising the birthright, selling it for a pot of stew.
No, and I think you're right in terms of the text emphasizing Esau's motives and Esau's despising of the birthright, his sin in that regard, more than Jacob's motives. And I'm putting the whole story of Jacob together. I suppose I see a pattern here in Jacob that becomes more prominent later.
Now you know? You're doing it. Yes.
But a pattern that I don't see as a good one at this point, I will say. You know, so I don't know that and you and I were talking beforehand. If you were to focus more on the Jacob side, which again, the text really doesn't, but this is what I would like, if it were about Jacob, if he's got righteous motivations, I would just like him to do these two things. Feed his brother because his brother's hungry. Even if his brother's being whiny and isn't really dying, which I think you're right about that, he should still give his brother some food. And rather than finding the need to make this a legal matter between him and his brother, he can simply trust God's word that he's got the birthright. He's got the promise. He doesn't need to buy it because God has said it. And you know, if he is desirous of the birthright so much that he wants to get it this way, I put that more in line with what I think Abraham does a few times, where he knows God's word and maybe he's just trying to help God out in how to do it, and it doesn't always go well. If Jacob's got a more pious motivation in this text, I think it's a needless pious motivation because he's already got God's promise. And that should be enough.
Yeah, well, I guess I would just respond to that by saying making it official is important.
God said it. That's official.
Yes, he said it. And that's the power behind it all. But having it clear that, and this is where Isaac falls into so much trouble. Isaac knows that God, presumably, right? I'm assuming, I guess, that Rebecca told Isaac, hey, by the way, the Lord told me the older will serve the younger. But when we come to chapter 27 and the blessing of the sons, right, Isaac is still committed to giving it all to Esau. And even as Jacob you know, deceives his father with the help of his mother. You know, some other pastor is going to explain that one to you. He still thinks he's giving it to Esau the whole time. He wants to give it to Esau,
right?
Even though God has said, even though Esau sold his birthright here, Isaac doesn't care. Isaac said, well, I just love him anyways. I'm going to give the birth. I'm going to give it all to Esau because I like him better. But God has chosen Jacob. And so it's becoming official here. But even that, you know, Isaac's going to ignore.
Sure.
I don't know if that convinces you, Tim, but that would just be my read.
Not necessarily. No, not really. But that I think what you said is true, that Isaac doesn't, whatever, you know, the legalities here, it none of it convinces Isaac. No, and that fully plays out. But I do want to come back to the point you made, and it's very well made, that the text emphasizes Esau despising. Moses does it, inspired by the Holy Spirit here. Hebrews also brings this up too.
Yeah.
And that's, I think that's another one that where should our emphasis be here? Less on whatever is going through Jacob's mind and more on Esau despising the birthright. And it's Hebrews 12 verses 16 and 17 says, no one, you should see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Maybe that's a different part of the story that comes up later, but then who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So again, from what we have in Genesis 25, Hebrews 12, talk a little bit more about what we ought to learn from this despising of the birthright that we see in Esau.
Yeah, we ought to learn to treasure God's word and God's blessing above everything else, right? That again, you Esau's focused on the present moment and his, you know, the rumblings of his stomach and whatever famishment is going through him, that becomes the all-consuming thing in his mind. I will give up anything if I can just fill my belly. And you can see that play out. That plays out sadly and tragically in our lives quite often, that we are led by all kinds of other desires. And, well, if I could just have this, if I could just have that, if I could just have these things, and if I have to sacrifice a little bit of fidelity to God's word and the value of God, what God has said, you know, I'll give it up for now. And then I'll maybe someday later, I'll come back to God, you know, and we put God kind of in the back seat, put career, put family, put all fine things in their own right. But they need to be subservient to what really matters, which is the approval of the Lord and the approval of God's word. So that certainly comes out here.
Yeah, absolutely. The warning against falling into this kind of thinking, this behavior, this lack of faith on Esau's part is given to us through this text. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Appold. Help us to wrap things up. We're obviously just getting started on the story of Jacob and Esau here. What do we take from this text? How does it ultimately point us to Jesus?
Well, I would want to go back to what I think is central in the story of their birth or conception, birth, and then this kind of story from maybe early in their adult years, which is that God's promise is attached to Jacob prior to any of this, right? Over and above whatever is kind of play out in their lives, the promise of God is the thing that should kind of jump out and should be what is the ultimate thing here, which is that he's the one to open the womb. He's the one to choose Jacob. And so the continuation of the blessing, the arrival of the blessing, finally, of course, in Jesus, but even in the lives of the patriarchs, it depends on God's gracious choosing. He's not looking at which one is taller. He's not looking at which one is more powerful. He chooses, and by his gracious choosing, that is what brings salvation into the world. That it's not a matter of I think Paul in Romans talks this way, right? It's not to the one who runs, but to the Lord who calls. And that is the bedrock, not just of the stories of Jacob, but that's also the bedrock of our lives as well. That it's God's promise, and our faith wants to hold on to that promise and the power of that promise. We want to value that, just like I think Jacob does. and saying, this is the number one thing. This is the most important thing.
Pastor David Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. Pastor Appold, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, thanks for having me, Tim.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Appold of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 25, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week looking at Genesis chapter 26, in which we see Isaac interacting with the king of the Philistines. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.